The passage of Scripture on which the sermon today will be based is Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 on page 1002 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you as our gift to you. And once you get there, sorry, I forgot to seat you guys, but thanks for being standing. Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Continuing our series this morning through the book of Hebrews, and in past weeks we've had opportunity to reflect on the different voices we hear to which we listen. But it's worth recognizing that the most common voice to which we listen is the voice in our own heads. Our minds are constantly active, and yet it's widely recognized today that while your mind is always acting, it's not always acting in a helpful way. Right? If you just let your thoughts run wild and you don't direct them in any way, that's not likely to end well for you. So people today will talk about the importance of thinking positive versus thinking negative. Adopting a growth mindset versus a fixed mindset, and so on. And it's especially important to direct your thoughts in a certain way if you have a goal that you are trying to achieve. So let's say somebody has a goal to see their grandkids 6 times a year. They're going to have to focus their thoughts on their calendar, on their budget, on their travel arrangements, and so on, to make sure that that goal is accomplished, because it won't simply happen, perhaps, for them if they don't direct their thoughts in some way. Let's say you have a goal to write a book. You have to direct your thoughts in some very specific ways to decide what you're going to write on, and you have to set aside large chunks of time where you can simply think and write this book that you want to write. The letter to the Hebrews addresses the Hebrews as people with a goal. In this passage, they're addressed in verse 1 as holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. They are people who have been called to a certain goal, a heavenly goal, to reach their heavenly home. And in this text, we see that that's also the goal of all Christians, and that in order to reach that goal, we also must focus our minds. Only to reach that goal, the thing we must do with our minds is to consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And to understand that, we'll look at the command to consider, we'll look at a comparison to consider, and then finally, we'll consider the continuing need to consider. Our passage today begins with the word, therefore. So it's pointing us back to the section just before this one. In the section just before this, the author has explained how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became like us humans in every way except sin, so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice to make propitiation for our sins, to make God favorable toward us where previously his justice had opposed us because of our sins. Jesus came, took the penalty for those sins so that we could now receive God's favor. The author told us in the passage just before this how Jesus rose from the dead and was crowned with glory and honor because of his willingness to suffer on our behalf. you could kind of think of it, there was a lot of doctrinal content, a lot of true stuff about Jesus. And typically it's the pattern of the authors of Scripture to tell us a lot of glorious true things about Jesus and then to say something like, therefore, and tell us what to do with those true things, right? So we come to chapter 3 and we come to the therefore. What does he want us to do with all that glorious truth that he gave us in chapter 2? Before I get to the answer, notice who it's addressed to, right? I've already alluded to this fact that the command that's about to come is addressed to holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. This is just a way of describing Christians. So think, is that the way that you think of one another? As holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling with you. When God calls someone to be a Christian, he does not merely call them to a different life on earth, but ultimately to eternal life in a heavenly realm whose maker and builder is God. And we'll see throughout Hebrews that the concern of the author of this letter to the Hebrews is that his audience reach that heavenly home, that they reach that goal that we alluded to earlier. Older theologians referred to this journey as the journey from grace to glory. So when someone first hears the message of salvation and believes it, they enter into a state of grace. God is no longer against you. God is now for you. You are under his grace. And yet, you're still on earth, though you're destined for the glory of heaven. And what the author of this letter to the Hebrews noticed is in his hearers, though they had entered a state of grace, there was a threat to their reaching the glory for which they were destined, to which they had been called. In their case, it was the temptation to turn back to the Judaism, the law of Moses, that they had been called out of. Do you sense a similar threat in your life? I don't simply mean, of course, the threat to turn back to Judaism or something like that, but simply the temptation to turn to something else besides Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the gospel and believed, and you would now profess yourself to be a Christian, but don't you feel the pull, the tendency to turn away from Christ and get off the path from grace to glory? If you think the journey from grace to glory is a simple one, such that in your own strength it will be no big deal for you to get there, might I just suggest to you that you're not very well acquainted with the weakness of your own flesh, with the deceptive power of sin and of Satan? The journey from grace to glory is anything but automatic. And in that context, as brothers who share in a heavenly calling, the author's inference from what he's just said about Jesus is this. Consider Jesus. Okay? Consider Jesus. What's the big therefore from all the stuff that has come before? Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Interestingly, the inference is not immediately to imitate Jesus. If you simply go about trying to live like Jesus lived as the way to get from grace to glory, you'll wear out before you get there. It's just too good of an example. He's too great for you to be able to simply get about imitating him. You must also consider him. And yes, that's as simple as it sounds. Think about him, right? Think about him. In chapter 2, we saw the command at the beginning of the chapter to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, which was the message declared by Jesus. So you could think of this as saying, not only should you pay very close attention to the message declared by Jesus, pay close attention to Jesus, the person himself, right? Devote time to simply thinking about him. On the path from grace to glory, that's what you need to give you both the strength and the direction to actually make it there. And when you find yourself wandering from that path, right? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know when you've kind of begun to wander, don't you find that when you're wandering, your thoughts are typically far removed from Jesus? It's just hard to stray from that path if you're consistently thinking about him. You may be thinking a lot about the commands of Jesus, right? How hard or costly they seem. Perhaps you're even thinking about how far short you fall of them. You may be thinking about the doctrinal content of the message of Jesus and maybe even comparing it to other systems of philosophy. Or you may be thinking about things that aren't much related to Jesus at all, right? Your next exam, money, pleasure, security, retirement. And as your mind is fixated on these things, it tends to incline you to drift toward pursuing them and get you off of the course from grace to glory, away from your heavenly calling. So whether the things you're thinking about seem totally unrelated to Jesus, whether they're even something like the commands of Jesus, something very important, what they have in common is they aren't Jesus himself, right? And if you want to go from grace to glory, what you need is to consider Jesus himself. Now, eventually, of course, you do need to move from a consideration of Jesus to thinking about, okay, now how do I need to live differently as a result of what I've just considered about Jesus? But don't rush to that step too quickly. Consider Jesus. That's the command, right? Even if you are here today and you aren't yet a Christian, you haven't yet started on the path from grace to glory, consider Jesus. It's easy when you're evaluating Christianity to consider a lot of different things. Maybe you have questions about the transmission of biblical texts or the Bible's creation account or certain things that God does in the Bible, the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality, bad experiences you've had in the church, horrible things you've heard the church has done throughout history. And let me just be clear, those things matter. They are worthy of your consideration. But the truth of Christianity rises and falls with Jesus. He's the one to consider first and foremost. Who did he say that he was? What did he come to do? Did he actually do what he came to do? Because if he really is who he claimed to be, and if he really did what he said he would do, then he is worthy of your trust. And what you should do is trust Jesus and then deal with all those questions that do matter, right? From a position of faith and of trust in Jesus himself. Perhaps it's already obvious to you and obvious to the rest of you here today who do already believe in Jesus that considering Jesus means you will have to find a way to rest from the ordinary labors of your life just to create enough space to think about anything, let alone to think about Jesus, right? There are so many things in our lives that distract us and inhibit us from sustaining a prolonged period of thought about anything, let alone a prolonged period of thought about Jesus, right? It takes intentionality. And that's one of the reasons we have these church gatherings, frankly, and one of the reasons that we preach these sermons, and one of the reasons that we schedule them and put a lot of logistical work into making them happen, and one of the reasons you even move around your schedule and get out of bed and get clothed and whatever else you have to do to get here to be in these gatherings, because this is a space in which we just take time not to work and get something done, but to consider Jesus. The sermon especially is here to give you an opportunity to do just that. Paul, when he was summarizing his own preaching, said it this way, "We preach Christ crucified." That's why we don't preach sermons primarily about how to have a happy marriage or how to balance your budget. We preach Christ because considering him is what we need more than anything else if we are to get from grace to glory. So if you're ever sitting here during a sermon thinking, man, this is a lot of this stuff about Jesus, what's any of it got to do with my life? Praise God. That's by design, right? One of your biggest problems in life is the centrality of you to your life. One of my biggest problems in life is the centrality of me to my life. My problems, my sins, my sufferings, those all seem really big on the day-to-day for me. And Jesus, sometimes he seems really small. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring to keep it that way, right? To keep it so you seem really big to you and Jesus seems really small. And so we don't want to like aid and abet that by catering everything that happens here to you. We want to centralize Jesus so that we might all consider him together more deeply. We don't want to aid and abet the centrality of you to your life. And you will do yourself a favor if you also don't aid and abet the centrality of you to your life by reading your Bible as though it's all about you. When you read your Bible, don't just look for what it tells you to do or stop doing, or look for an inspirational word for your life. Look for what it tells you about Jesus. Use it to consider Jesus. It's all about him, ultimately, anyway. So you will actually be truer to the true meaning of any passage if you look for what it tells you about Jesus. Dave did this beautifully in our call to worship this morning, right? When he was talking about Joseph. When you hear the story of a guy like Joseph who's sold into slavery for silver, but then rises to a position of power and uses his power to bless the very people who sold him into slavery, don't first read that and think, how can I be more like Joseph? Read that and first think of how Jesus was sold for silver, not just into slavery, but into death. And how he was not only released from slavery, but overcame the grave itself to rise from the dead and to be exalted to the position above even Joseph and the Pharaoh of Egypt who put Joseph in that position. And how from his position of power, he now uses his power to extend forgiveness to the very people whose sins sent him to the cross. That's how you read your Bible. Maybe you need to learn more to be able to do that well. Investing in that kind of learning would be a great use of your time. Shannon, one of the members of our church here, has a Bible study with ladies this fall with this very goal, to help one another see Jesus in all of Scripture and then apply it to our lives through what it tells us about Christ. Now, sometimes such studies can seem kind of academic, unspiritual even, right? To think hard about doctrine and about how you see Jesus in Scripture. But I think a command like this, to consider Jesus, puts the knowledge of doctrine in its proper place. On the one hand, doctrine is not an end in and of itself. The passage doesn't tell us to consider a system of doctrine. It tells us to consider Jesus, the person. And yet, if you have no doctrine, you just won't have much to consider because you don't know anything about Jesus, right? Like literally, if all you know is his name, you don't even know what his name means, if you sit down and say, okay, I'm gonna spend some time considering Jesus, how long are you going to make it? 10 seconds? What are you going to do? Just say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus to yourself the whole time, right? You have to know something about him to be able to consider him. So, things like doctrinally dense sermons, even through times that you don't detect the immediate relevance of them, learning how to see Jesus in all of the Bible, even reading other books that may help you better understand who Jesus is and what he's done, while those things aren't ends in themselves, they can be helpful means to the end of considering Jesus. This is one of the key ways we can help one another as holy brothers and sisters who share in a heavenly calling, not so much by the advice we give to one another, or even ultimately by the shoulder to cry on that we offer to one another, but by reminding one another of who Jesus is, of what he's done, helping one another consider Christ. In our city groups, we've been discussing a book on friendship. And the focus of the book is not just friendship, but Christ-centered friendship. And that's one of the ways I've been challenged by the book, is to consider how can I, in my friendships, be the best friend I can be by helping my friends consider Jesus more deeply. And in fact, much of the letter to the Hebrews is doing just that. It's giving us doctrine about Christ to help us consider Christ more deeply. Remember the opening to the letter? What does it tell us? He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What does that have to do with my life? It helps you consider Jesus. It shows you more of who he is. Remember how the author spent like 10 verses of that first chapter just comparing Jesus to angels? And you're like, really? Like, what? What's the point of all this? It's showing you more of who Jesus is. Even here, when we come to chapter 3, and we finally get like the therefore, where we're expecting this to get like intensely practical, what's the therefore that we're supposed to do with all this? Think about it, right? Use it to help you think about Jesus. That's what he's telling us to do with all that content. And through the rest of this passage, the author continues to help us do so. Okay, so let's just look at what he gives us in this passage to help us consider Jesus. In verse 1, with the command to consider Jesus, he also describes him for us. He gives us something about him to consider. He says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word apostle comes from a word related to sending, though in the New Testament it seems to have the specific connotation of being sent with a message, to deliver a message. Jesus is the one who was sent to deliver the message of our confession. Our confession is what we confess to believe as Christians, and Jesus is the one who first declared it, as we saw in chapter 2. God has now spoken to us in these last days by his Son. The message of salvation that we've heard was first declared by the Lord and then attested by those who heard it. That's why the author calls him the apostle of our confession. But not only is he the original speaker of the message, he is also the central content of the message. And that's why the author also calls him the high priest of our confession. He's the priest we confess. And when you hear the word priest, what you should think is representative. In Hebrews chapter 5, a priest is described as one who represents men on their behalf before God, right? So when we confess Jesus to be our high priest, we're saying he's our ultimate representative before God. None of us can stand before God on the basis of our own goodness. He knows we have not loved him and our neighbor as we have, and therefore, if we are to appear before him, we need a representative to intercede on our behalf. And the reason we can approach him now is because the Christian confession is that Christ is that high priest, that representative, who verse 2 goes on to tell us was faithful to the one who appointed him. To be faithful means to be trustworthy. It means the person who appoints you to a task can trust you to carry out the task that they've given to you. In the passage just before this, we learn very clearly why God appointed Jesus a high priest, what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 17. So that we might be brought to glory. And Jesus, now we're reading, was faithful to the one who appointed him. The place he was to make propitiation was on the cross. That's where he was going to offer himself as the sacrifice on our behalf, to take upon himself the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins, so that we could be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with God. And when he approached the cross, the gospel narratives that tell us that story actually tell us that he prayed, "Father, if it's possible for me not to go this path, I pray you'd make another path." He considered the agony of death and the weight of suffering under the wrath of God and looked for another way. And yet he ended that prayer with, "Yet not as I will, but as you will," and continued to go. Even from the cross, he could have called down the armies of heaven to defeat his enemies and come off that cross, but he stayed. Until he uttered the words, "It is finished," until our salvation was accomplished, until he had carried out the task for which God had appointed him a high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the author to the Hebrews can say that he was faithful, not ultimately even to us, but to him who appointed him, verse 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Christian confession is that the sacrifice he offered of himself was sufficient to pay for all our sins, entitle us to forgiveness, and bring us to glory with him where he is seated now. He's the apostle who declared to us the message of salvation, and he's the high priest who accomplished our salvation. As you journey from grace to glory, as you face the temptation to stray or wander from your heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Think about him. That's the command. And next we'll see a comparison to consider. So a comparison is introduced in verse 2. After telling us that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, the author says that Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So that's a point of similarity between Jesus and Moses. They were both faithful. This is the first time in Hebrews that Moses' name has appeared, although we kind of got a reference to the law of Moses earlier in chapter 2. So just to give a little bit of introduction to him, this seems to have been written, this letter, to a primarily Jewish background audience. And when you would say Moses' name to them, we would say today he was kind of a big deal, right? Moses is the one who led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And that was kind of like the big event that defined Israel as a nation, the thing they always looked back to and reflected on as evidence that God cared for them and that God had been good to them. There were other prophets in Israel, other leaders in their day. In Hebrews 1, we even saw that at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But Moses even stands out as unique among them. Listen to this from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, which is what our passage is alluding to. God says this there, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So there you have this idea. Yeah, you got prophets, but then there's Moses. And there you have that statement that Moses was faithful in all God's house. And yet, the author doesn't tell us to consider Moses. He tells us to consider Jesus. Why? If they were both faithful, why consider Jesus over Moses? And remember, this is a pressing issue for his original audience, right? They're being tempted to turn from Jesus back to the law of Moses. So why consider Jesus over Moses? Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And in support of that, he gives the statement in verse 4 that every house is a builder, but the builder of all things is God. And everyone in his audience would have agreed that God's the creator of everything, and because he's the creator of everything, he's worthy of more glory than everything that he made. So the author is saying, if that's the case, then Jesus, as the builder of God's house, is worthy of more glory than Moses, who was merely faithful as one of the members of God's house. Now, though God is the builder of everything, and everything was created through Jesus, the specific house in which Moses was faithful that the author is talking about here is the household of God, the family of God, what 1 Timothy 3:15 calls the church, the people of God. So typically when we hear the word house, we think of a building. But in the Bible, actually, most commonly the way the word house is used is to refer to a family. And so here it refers to the people of God. Moses was faithful in God's house in that he was faithful as one of God's people, right? The leader even of God's family. But even the generation that Moses led out of slavery in Egypt proved faithless in the end. And that pattern of faithlessness continued in the years that followed until eventually God scattered the family, his children, among the surrounding nation in exile. So you could say God's family was divided, broken up, destroyed even, by God's own judgment. And yet while they were in exile through the prophets, God spoke of another that he would send who would come and who would build the house of the Lord once again. So here what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's identifying Jesus as that one Moses spoke of. He's the one who builds God's house. As Jesus himself said, I will build my church. And as John wrote of Christ, saying that he would, through his death, gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What's that mean? He's rebuilding the house. He's rebuilding the family. He's bringing together those who are scattered abroad. So Moses was faithful in that family in his own day when it consisted of only one nation. But Jesus is the builder of the family. And Jesus has built his church. The Hebrews knew that because they became a church because of what Christ had done on the cross and through the proclamation of Christ that was attested to them through those who heard. We see that in the church at Corinth, in the church at Rome, in the churches of Galatia, in the church at Ephesus. And we now have the benefit of 2,000 years since then where Jesus has continued to be faithful to the one who appointed him as he has continued to build God's house among people of different tribes and languages and peoples and nations. And he will continue to build his church until there are people from every tribe and language and people and nation, until all the children of God who have been scattered abroad are united as one family. Jesus is the reason that any particular church exists, and Jesus is the reason that the universal church exists, and therefore, he's worthy of more glory than Moses. When an actor wins a Best Actor award at the Oscars, they get to keep the trophy. When a movie wins Best Picture, though, the trophy goes to the producer, because we all recognize that for the movie itself, the one who made the movie, the one who produced it, is worthy of more honor than someone who simply acted in it. And so also Jesus, as the builder of God's family, is worthy of more glory than Moses, though he was a faithful servant within God's family. And there's another reason he's worthy of more honor than Moses, because he's the son who is faithful over God's house, where Moses was merely faithful as a servant in God's house. So in that quote that I referenced from Numbers 12 earlier, Moses was literally called a servant. If you think of a traditional family or household structure still present in non-Western parts of the world, you have the owner of the house, which in this case is God, and that owner would then have a firstborn son who would be the heir of all things in the house, and who would, when he reaches maturity, have authority in the house. And then you would have servants who would serve in the house. So here, the comparison switches from builder to member, right? Jesus is the builder of God's family. Moses is a member of it. Now you have the picture of the household, and he's saying Jesus is that firstborn son who God appointed the heir of all things, who now has come into his inheritance through his resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, while Moses, faithful though he is still just a servant in that house. So Jesus outranks him. Moses was in the house, as verse 5 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, as verse 6 says. He is the one by whom God has spoken his final word, and he is the one now seated at God's right hand as his royal heir. Moses was appointed by God to speak of the one who is to come, our passage tells us. The things that were to be spoken later, but Jesus is the one who spoke those later things, the one by whom God has spoken in these last days. Perhaps Moses isn't a big deal to you the way he was to the Hebrews, but who is? Whose glory do you spend a lot of time considering? Jesus is worthy of more glory than they are. Jesus is better. Consider him. It can be hard to see this when our vision of greatness has been shaped by the world. So like if the thing that you find really impressive is athletic prowess, physical beauty, intelligence, money, it'll be hard for you to see Jesus as better than anyone else. But if you recognize that even the best things that exist on earth are still things that God made, and the builder is worthy of greater honor than the house, then it's possible to see Jesus as better than anything else. He's the creator, not the creature. One in being with the Father, the one through whom all things were made, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And we are creatures who have sinned against our creator. So our greatest need then is for someone to be our representative before him, to make propitiation for our sins, to intercede for us even now, to take us with him, to be with him where he is. And then you can begin to see only Jesus is able to do those things. Only Jesus has done those things. Only Jesus is now doing those things. He is the builder of God's house and the faithful son over God's house. And so he's worthy of more honor than anyone else. Consider him better than those who are great in this world. And consider him better even than those who are great in the church. Those who we see as faithful in God's house. That's what Moses was, right? He wasn't impressive in the eyes of the world, but he was faithful in God's house. And many of you here today have no doubt benefited from the service of others in God's house. I praise God for how many of you, as I hear the story of your conversion, talk about parents who took you to church, who prayed for you, who told you about Jesus, who gave you a model of what it was like to follow Christ. I praise God for how many of you in the story of your conversion tell stories of friends who loved you enough to share their life with you and to talk with you about the gospel. I think of, in my own life, men who shared the gospel and their life with me. Griffin Jones, Nate Forney is actually here today. I planned that before I knew he was going to be here. Dave Bowman, Jason Hess, Dusty Thompson, Matt Cohen, men who served in God's house by speaking God's word to me and intentionally investing their lives in me. I just don't know under God where I'd be today if it weren't for the labors and the faithfulness of those servants in God's house. And yet, that's still all they are. Faithful servants in God's house while Jesus is the builder of God's house. And that's important to keep in mind for a few scenarios in particular. It's important to keep in mind when the servants in God's house who you thought were faithful later prove to be faithless, which does sadly happen from time to time. And if that person has been a significant servant in God's house in your life, that can trouble your faith, right? So what do you do in those moments? Consider that the faithlessness of a servant in God's house cannot nullify the faithfulness of Jesus, the builder of the house, and the son over the house. It's important to bear in mind for those situations. It's important to bear in mind when they're still faithful servants, they're just not perfect servants, right? I see people get tripped up so often when Jesus is wanting them to do something, and it's you know, their parents or someone, a pastor at their previous church or whatever, didn't agree with that. And it's so hard for them to fathom, but my parents love Jesus. Well, fine. They're faithful servants in his house. They're just not Jesus. They're not perfect. So you need to follow Christ. You need to follow his word and not be bound by what they thought. That's kind of what the author of the Hebrews is saying, right? Moses was faithful in God's house. Fine, honor him. But you follow Jesus. He's the son over God's house. Certainly we should honor those who are faithful servants in God's house. But as you see Jesus in them, and even the best of them, let that grow your love for Christ even more than your love for them. They are what they are only by the grace of God. They are what they are only because of Jesus working in them. So don't settle for deep relationships with other Christians, even mature Christians. Press on from that for real, living, vital relationship with Jesus himself. Perhaps it's hard for you to imagine what I'm talking about, that people could be such a big deal, right? Perhaps it's hard for you to imagine how Moses could be such a big deal to a community. But there was a time in the world when he was. And there was even a time in the world when it was common for people to have such a strong sense of kind of corporate identity, being part of a community, that they really revered the founder of their community and the present leader of their community. So right now we're meeting in the Philadelphia Boys and Girls Choir building. And when you come into this room, you can't see it now, but when you leave today, you can look. There's a painting of the founder of the Philadelphia Boys and Girls Choir in this room. His last name's Hamilton. The room here is actually named after him. They call this Hamilton Hall. Because the members of the Philadelphia Boys and Girls Choir have this strong sense of corporate identity. And they look fondly on the one who was the founder of their community, just as the people of Israel did. Look at the founder of their community, Moses, as this kind of great figure, at least the one who was there at the beginning. It's harder to see in the world today people having this high esteem for their leaders. We tend to be more critical of our leaders today. But if you watch like the early seasons of The Crown, you can see the English people having this sense that they ought to give this unique honor to the queen, just because she's the queen, right? And if you recognize that, that's what makes the statement at the end of verse 6 so powerful. So it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. It's saying we are his people, right? He's the builder of our tribe, our community, made up of people of every tribe and language and people and nation. And he's the one who's still ruling over it now as God's son. And so he's worthy of more honor than Moses. He's worthy of more honor than anyone else. And notice in verse 6, that there's an if there, right? And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So let's close by looking at the continuing need to consider. The idea of holding fast there in verse 6 could also be translated with the word retain or keep. The idea is that if you're a Christian, you already have a certain confidence and boasting in your hope. And we are God's house if we retain it or if we keep it from grace to glory, right? Considering Jesus once, confessing faith, and then moving on does not make someone a Christian, a member of God's house. Rather, we are his house only if we continue considering Jesus. And here that is represented as holding fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The rest of the book of Hebrews clarifies that the confidence that's being spoken of here is the confidence to approach God, the confidence to draw near to him. And it's saying that Jesus is our confidence that enables us to draw near to God. Do you ever think about that? If you pray to God, if you come to services like this, what gives you the confidence that God would accept your prayers, that he would listen to them? What gives you the confidence that he would accept your worship if you come to a service like this? I mean, we don't have that confidence with everyone. I wouldn't be confident to go up to a terrorist and strike up a conversation, right? I'd be worried about that. I'd be afraid of what might happen if I tried to do that. So what gives us that kind of confidence with God? You say, well, God's not a terrorist. Amen, right? But we do come across verses like this later in the book of Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. I think of the sermon that Tom preached here earlier this summer. Who will dwell on God's holy hill? Who could possibly do that, to draw that close to God? Think of the story of Nadab and Abihu, two men who tried to approach God in worship and offered him unauthorized fire, and God consumed them, killed them with fire. I think of a non-Christian friend once who said that she didn't want to come to church because she was afraid that if she did, God would drop the roof down on her. She was kind of joking, but she realized that she's living in sin, right? So there was this sense of, I'm not sure I can approach God. What gives you and me the confidence then to draw near to him? Imagine the day of your death when you will stand before the judgment seat of God, whether you want to or not. Do you have confidence for that day? Many do actually have confidence, but their confidence is in themselves. They think, well, of course I'm not perfect, but I've done my best to try to get better day by day in my life. And of course I fall short, but I'm sure God will accept that. I mean, I'm not a murderer after all. But the Christian confidence, the confidence spoken of here in verse 6, is different. The Christian confidence, how someone becomes a Christian, how you'd even become a Christian, if you're here today and you're not yet one, is by first renouncing all confidence in yourself and recognizing, if it's just me drawing near to God, I deserve to be consumed with that same fire that Nadab and Abihu were consumed by. God's justice even seems to demand that. And yet, the way you become a Christian is not just that, but putting your confidence in Christ himself. Approaching God with confidence that though God is perfectly holy and you are a sinner by nature, Jesus Christ is your faithful high priest, whose death on the cross made a full propitiation for your sins. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for you as long as you hold fast your confidence in him. You see the need for continuing to consider Jesus then? If you stop considering Jesus and you start relating to God as though it's your own goodness that makes you acceptable to him, if that becomes the source of your confidence, then you will have no real confidence to draw near to him. You'll either have a kind of fake surface level confidence that only goes as deep as your fake surface level righteousness, or you'll have no confidence at all and just despair, because you know you can't draw near to him on your own. Jesus is our confidence, and he's the boasting in our hope. Our hope there speaks of our future, our heavenly calling. Anytime you're looking forward to something in the future, there's some boasting that you have that makes you think you'll get that thing in the future. If you're looking forward to getting a certain job, what's your boasting in your hope for the future? It's your resume, right? You have certain accomplishments that you're boasting in that you think will entitle you to that job. When you think you might be able to retire and enjoy the finer things in life in the future, what's the boasting of your hope? It's your 401k, right? It's your investments. It's your real estate holdings. But what is our boasting in our hope as we look forward to our heavenly home? It's what Jesus has done for us. All our hopes for the future are set on him. Not on our resume and the resources we've accumulated, but on his resume and the resources that he's accumulated. He is our confidence and the boasting of our hope. The reason we have a firm and certain hope of our heavenly inheritance, the reason we now look forward to glory from the standpoint of grace, is because we have a faithful high priest who was faithful to the one who appointed him, who has built the house of God, and who rules over it now as the Son of God. Holy brothers and sisters, we are God's house if we hold fast that boast, that confidence to the end. If you want to make it from grace to glory, consider Jesus. I've been a Christian long enough now that I've seen people not make it, right? I've seen people profess faith and fall away. And you learn over the years that it almost inevitably begins because they take their eyes off of Jesus and they start to get fixated on their own sins, their own doubts, their hardships, or the approval of others. Heed the counsel of the now dead pastor, Robert Murray McChain. For every one look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Consider him more than you consider yourself. When you sense yourself getting off the rails, starting to spiral, with God. If you can just stop and consider, but what about Jesus? What's true of him? You got your question about that verse in Leviticus, but what about Jesus? What's true of him? Then go answer your question, right? But consider him. In the children's book, The Moon is Always Round by Johnny Gibson, author and professor, he tells the story, tragically, of having to counsel his son through the death of his daughter. His son asked him, "Why isn't Layla coming home with us?" Gibson told him, "Because she's gone to be with Jesus." He asked, "Will Layla come to us after a day with Jesus in heaven?" Gibson told him that when you meet Jesus, you don't want to go anywhere else. His son asked, "Why?" And Gibson answered, "Because he is such a wonderful person." Jesus is such a wonderful person. Don't go anywhere else. Take time to simply think about him. Consider him greater than Moses. Consider him greater than the greatest servants of God. Consider him greater than anyone else. And hold fast your confidence in him to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you've given us such a great friend for sinners, as we sang this morning, such a wonderful Savior, such a wonderful person. Forgive us for the ways that our minds drift from a consideration of him. Forgive us for how self-centered and self-focused we easily become. We pray that for every one look we take at ourselves, that you would redirect our mind to take 10 looks at Christ, that you would give us the space in our lives to consider him deeply, that you would fill our minds with true doctrine from your word, not as an end in themselves, but that we might use them to consider Jesus and to see more of how great he is. We thank you for this apostle and high priest of our confession. We thank you for this one greater than Moses. We thank you for the firm confidence that we have in him to draw near to you even now and trust that you hear our prayers, for we ask them in his name. Amen.